Welcome to St. James Bible Bites. This podcast was recorded live at our Sunday morning service. We begin a new series around St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. Our speaker is Richard Carpenter, a member of St. James, and today his talk is entitled, When Faith Becomes a Product. Our readings are taken from Galatians 1 verses 1 to 10 and Romans 1 verses 11 to 17. You can watch the whole service on our YouTube channel, which is linked on our website.
Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ, the God and Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. To the church in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now, say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be condemned. Am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of God.
Our second reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. As James said, I'm Richard Carpenter, another member of the preaching team here at St. James, and this is the first in our new series looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians. So, Galatians. But where is Galatia? Who are these Galatians? It's not a place you can find on a modern map. Who's he writing to? And why? And why does it matter for them and for us? Galatia, if we think of that word, has relatives across Europe. There's Galicia in northern Spain. Gallic is for us a synonym for French. And indeed, to the French, our Welsh neighbours live in the Pays de Galles. So what connects them? The simple answer is people. They are all named at various times for the Celtic people who gave them their identity. Step back a few years, the 4th and 3rd centuries BC, peoples of Europe were often on the move. Those we now label as Celts erupted from Central Europe, moving in various directions. Some crossed the Alps, even occupying and sacking Rome. Somewhat later, others moved into the Balkans, and an offshoot of this expedition ended up in Anatolia, modern-day Turkey, and became known as Galatians. It's just a play on the word Gauls. They are the Celts. They were probably recruited by local rulers to act as mercenaries, and though assimilated into local culture over the years, there are records 600 years later of their continuing use of the Galatian, that is, Celtic language. Jerome notes that the same language was used here as in the Moselle Valley of what is now Western Germany. During the 1st century BC, they became client state of Rome and were then brought into the empire by Augustus as an imperial province, and as well as that northern, perhaps ethnically Galatian area, that province included parts of what is known as Pisidia to the south. And it was this southern region that formed the focus for Paul's first missionary journey. You can read about that in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts if you want some homework. Notably, Luke includes a sample sermon of Paul's outlining his address to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. That place was one of many cities founded by Alexander's successor in these parts called Seleucus, and no less than 16 of those cities that he founded were named for his father Antiochus. You find them cropping up all over that part of Europe and Asia. Anyway, on their journey, as they arrive in each city, Paul and Barnabas would start in the synagogue before usually moving on to wider public meetings. And there are a number of key strands in what they announce, some primarily for the Jews, others slanted towards Gentiles. For the Jews, the key element is that by the Messiah's death, believers have been rescued from the evil age. God's new world has dawned, and with it, a new community has come into being. This is the community that God had always promised to create. The curse of Torah has been born and broken on the cross. Jews and Gentiles can be justified by faith, that is, reckoned righteous. The Torah is then fulfilled in a new way, by life in the Spirit. Faith and Spirit are the signs of belonging, nothing else. Justification by faith means fellowship by faith. As Paul writes later in this very letter, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Across his teaching, Paul is clear that the promised kingdom of God, something looked forward to by all good Jews, had actually arrived. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Words he later writes to the church at Colossae. He was, after all, simply reiterating what Jesus had already said. In sending out the apostles on their first missionary exercise, he said to them, "As you go, declare publicly that the kingdom of heaven has arrived." As I mentioned, we have a potted version of a typical Pauline sermon, and at its heart we find him saying, "So, let it be known to you, my brothers and sisters, that forgiveness of sins is announced through him," that is, through Jesus. "Everyone who believes is set right in relation to all the things which the law of Moses could not put right." And later, writing to the church in Corinth, he is equally emphatic. "Thus, if anyone is in the Messiah, there is a new creation. old things have gone, and look, everything has become new. But if Torah is somehow superseded, what does this all mean for the Jews? Observing, or at least trying to observe Torah, is what kept them pure. They lived very separate lives. They would not, for example, eat with Gentiles. Anything else would render them impure. And then there was circumcision. Now, that wasn't simply something you did if you were a Jew, an equivalent of the food purity laws or temple sacrifice. No, it effectively was the covenant. As we can see from Genesis, where God speaks with Abraham, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." To Paul, Jesus' death and resurrection mean that God is now building a new family, a single family, a family with no divisions, no separate races. All could be together, live together, eat together. And though the family is the fulfillment of what Jesus has promised the Jews, you don't have to be a Jew to belong. If that was what he had to say to the Jews, what else affected the Gentiles? Much of Paul's message throughout his travels is that the honors granted to the emperor and empire rightfully belong to Christ. Not infrequently, he takes phrases used in the cult of the emperor and just substitutes Jesus for Caesar. Familiarity means that it's messaging which is often lost a bit on us. Tom Wright summarizes it in this way. From Augustus onwards, the emperors had let it be known that the events of their rule were matters of good news, since with Caesar as Lord and Savior, a new golden age had arrived in the world, an age particularly characterized by justice, salvation, and peace. Caesar's all-conquering power had achieved these and would maintain them. The appropriate response from his subjects was loyalty or faithfulness, believing obedience, we might say. Words very familiar to us today in a somewhat different context. So Paul, his first journey complete, is back in Antioch. That's the better known one in Syria. It's 48 AD, and a number of things are about to happen. So let's focus on those for a few minutes. Peter, that's the well-known one, the apostle, comes to the church in Antioch and shares their life for a while. As mentioned already, Jews would not normally eat with or at the same table as Gentiles. But the new church practices one table for all. And at first, Peter is happy to eat with Gentiles. After all, he himself had had the vision of the unclean being deemed clean in connection with his visit to Cornelius and the general acknowledgement that Gentiles could become disciples of Jesus. But then others arrive from Jerusalem, claiming to have been sent by James. They're claiming proper authority and trying to undermine both Paul's teachings and indeed his apostolic credentials. The church is not doing things right, they say. This is how to do church better. Divisions ensue. Peter stops eating with Gentiles, as do some others. And if you read chapter 2 of Galatians, you can get all the details you may want. Paul then hears that similar things have happened to the churches of southern Galatia that he had so recently visited. People coming there have argued that Paul is somehow second rate, had got his gospel second hand, and his approach is just one of making things easier for Gentiles. For them, it's not about just about sharing a table or not. It's about needing to be a proper Jew in order to follow the Messiah. Circumcision and all that the law entails. Paul insists that these newcomers, far from perfecting the gospel, are actually perverting it. The opening of chapter 2 in Galatians also records a visit by Paul to Jerusalem, an earlier one. And there the core apostles had accepted what Paul was doing and by implication, his approach to Gentile circumcision. To Paul, additional requirements for Gentile believers are a betrayal of that agreement. Moreover, it is a betrayal of the gospel truth itself. Paul insists you do not have to become physically Jewish in order to belong to the Messiah's family. And if you're forced to do so, you are denying the crucified and risen Messiah himself. In short, is Jesus truly the Messiah, or is he just an add-on to the Mosaic dispensation? And then there is the matter of politics. First century Roman politics, that is. Pisidian Antioch had been much favored by Augustus. It was home to many Roman veterans relocated after the civil wars. It is actually officially known as Colonia Caesarea, the colony that is home to veterans of Caesar. It's an important city, a very Roman city, the sort of place that tried to be more Roman than Rome itself. A place where the cult of the emperor and the empire was well observed, where your civic duty was to turn up and be seen. Everyone was expected to take part, except for the Jews, who had permission to pray for the emperor and Rome rather than to them. But what was this strange cult that's emerged and won't do its civic duty, but isn't part of the synagogue? The synagogue rulers disown them. This all might bring trouble, trouble from Rome. It's not easy to understand the significance of this today. What might be an equivalent for modern times? Again, citing something written by Tom Wright, he asks us to think of our reaction if a decade or two, a few ago, we'd been living in South Africa as apartheid came to an end, and finding that a mixed race centre for which we had gained community agreement was being redesigned and built as racially separate spaces soon after we had left. Paul is faced with all this. And so, he writes a letter to encapsulate his thoughts, what a letter that has become known to us as the Book of Galatians. I say write, but as the text makes clear, he's actually dictating this to a scribe. And I somewhat pity that poor scribe. Paul gets just, in the Greek, two words into his dictation when he feels the need for an outburst like this. He is sent not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In short, he is not second class. His gospel is not second hand. Having written his letter, Paul then heads off to Jerusalem for the conference recorded in Acts 15. And this does, it does seem, would finally lay down just what will be expected of Gentile converts. And circumcision doesn't form a part of it. Nor any of that one table for Jews and another for Gentiles nonsense. Paul doesn't just leave it there. There is what I think we would term today follow-up. His second missionary journey starts with revisiting these places he had gone to on that first journey. He then moved north, traveling throughout, as Luke records, the remainder of the province of Galatia, the ethnic bit where the actual Galatians live, and thence, and rather more famously, on to Europe. To give you another sort of illustration of some of this, what do we learn from all this? Of course, we're not like that, are we? Neither those whose faith has been so easily shifted, nor those misdirecting them. Yeah, so, but as an illustration, let me introduce you to another and a rather peculiar word, shibboleth. It comes from a story related in Judges 12. There has been what we might call a spot of bother between two of the tribes of Israel. Following defeat in battle, survivors from the defeated force of Ephraim are trying to get home. They have to pass a roadblock, a ford across the Jordan, and are asked to say shibboleth, an ordinary word that just means an ear of corn. You can imagine the soldiers manning the roadblock holding an ear of corn and say, "Tell me, what's this?" Apparently, the Ephraimites in their dialect can only say shibboleth. And anyone who does so is then summarily killed. 42,000 of them, so the book says. In current usage, shibboleth simply means a word or practice that can be used to distinguish insiders from outsiders. So what are the shibboleths of today's church? Do we sometimes make people feel that they haven't quite arrived? Need to do more to be proper church members. Thankfully, we no longer kill people who can't get things right. But what is our response? And that all seems rather close to those groups of early Christians who sought to pile additional responsibilities and requirements onto new believers. To do things properly. They established barriers which were both practical, let me say political, and theological. There is still perhaps pressure to conform and not rock the boat. What is that parallel to the call for accommodation to the ways of the Roman state? After all, the ones that Paul complains about were Christians. Christians trying to make things, as they saw it, better. Those troublemakers in Galatia claimed, in essence, that you need more than Jesus. The promise that no one comes to the Father except through me is ripped up. It's now except through me and Torah. We need to take care as people move on from their initial encounter with God to that relationship of being, knowing, and walking with him every day, all of the time, as Jesus promised. A danger is that as laws, or perhaps more gently we would say guidance, accumulate, faith becomes transactional. It can be easy to slip into, as it's much the way of the world around us. It becomes all about what we do, rather than who we know. Once we try to take things back to that state before Jesus, we erect barriers. We say that more than Jesus is needed to get to God. Jesus himself made it absolutely clear that there is only one way to experience eternal life. As recorded in John's Gospel, "And this is the way to have eternal life, by knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth." That's quoting it from the Living Bible. It's such an important idea that I'll give you another translation. This is Tom Wright's own one. And by the life of God's coming age, I mean this, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah, the one you sent. I'll leave you with a final thought to mull over in the coming days. Writing a decade or so ago, the biblical scholar E.P. Sanders reflected that the best way to comprehend Galatians is to read it out aloud, shouting in an angry voice at the appropriate points. I hope you all have a good time practicing that in the next few days. Thank you.
For more Bible Bite podcasts, simply visit our website, www.stjamestaunton.co.uk, and click on resources. Thank you for listening, and may God be with you today.